Isaiah chapter 9, and Isaiah gave us this glorious vision of Jesus, the coming King, and this morning we'll be in Isaiah chapter 11. The sermon text is Isaiah 11, verse 1 through verse 9. So give your attention to God's good word. This is the voice of our God. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for your word this morning. We are needy for your word, and we pray, would your word do its gracious work in our lives? We ask that you would turn our hearts to Jesus, and that as we listen to Isaiah's words, that you would be pleased to stir up our desires for Jesus, that you would lead us to want Jesus more. Father, be pleased to do that now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this Advent season, we are spending our time in the book of Isaiah, and we're spending our time in the book of Isaiah for good reason, because one of Isaiah's main tasks as a prophet of the Lord was to come to the people of God and to prepare them for God and his coming salvation. You think of that great text in Isaiah 40, verse 3. John the Baptist, these words would be later applied to John the Baptist in his ministry, but they're first applied to Isaiah. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What is Isaiah? He's like this bulldozer, taking off tops of mountains and filling in valleys so that there would be a highway that we might be ready for God and his salvation. And one of the ways that Isaiah does this work of preparation is by interacting with the human heart. He aims in his prophecies at our desires. And so that after we come listening to him, we would want, or to be more evocative this morning, we would hunger and thirst for what he is talking about. And so from the start, I want to state Isaiah's message. Isaiah wrote this text, verses 1 through 9, for this reason, that we would desire King Jesus. And that's your need today. Your need today is to desire Jesus in ever-increasing fashion. We want to want Jesus more. And this is what Isaiah is working to do, to stir us up for Jesus. And so let's look at Isaiah's words. And as we try to wrap our arms around Isaiah's words, we have to begin by taking note of the controlling metaphor that Isaiah uses in his prophecy. It's in verse 1. He writes this, the stump of Jesse. If you don't understand this, you don't understand anything he's saying. And so we can just interrogate these words this morning. We can just start with some questions. First question, what is a stump? Now, that is a rather easy question to answer. It's a remainder of a tree. It consists of the roots and the lower part of the tree trunk. And we can add another question to that. Well, how do you get a stump? And again, that answer is easy. You get a stump through some act of destruction. Perhaps a great wind blows through the forest and knocks the tree down, and then the stump is left over. Or a man goes into the woods with a chainsaw, and he's going out to get firewood, and he cuts down the tree, and what is left there is a stump. We've got that. And then we can ask, well, what does the stump of Jesse refer to? Now, this answer requires some biblical knowledge. The stump of Jesse refers to the Davidic line. As the story of the Bible unfolds, as you're reading the Bible cover to cover, God reveals that he is going to rule his world and his people through a son. In particular, a son of David. But note this, this is a piece of bad news. Isaiah is telling us that the Lion of David has become a stump. There is no towering tree in the forest. There is no fruitful branches giving forth all good fruit. There is a stump, just a small and sad reminder of what could have been the stump of Jesse. Another question we ask, well, how did this happen? How did this happen? How did the line of David just become a stump? Well, if you take the time to read through Isaiah chapter 1 through chapter 10, you will learn that this was no accident. God himself came and made the line of David a stump. As you read through chapters 1 through 10, we learn that God wields a mighty axe, and with his axe he hews the tree of David. Isaiah tells us that God has a match, and he took that match and he lit a fire in the forest. And so thorough was his fire that the whole forest burned down. And all that is left from this great burning of the Lord is a stump. Just let that sink in for a moment. The Lord called David to himself. You know the story. The Lord protected David and saved David from all of his enemies, from bears and lions and giants and Philistines and from King Saul. The Lord took David and set David over his whole kingdom, that he would reign over his people. And the Lord came to David and he gave him this promise that his throne would endure throughout all generations, and a coming son would reign over his people, and not just his people, but over the whole world. And here we come in the book of Isaiah, and we see the Lord. Here he is in the forest wielding his mighty axe, chopping down the line of David. Here he is in the forest setting it ablaze and burning it so thoroughly that all that is left is simply a stump. I mean, that's troubling. That's distressing. And when you read your Bible, the Bible agonizes over what the Lord is doing to the Davidic line. Psalm 89 wrestles with this. I want to read a chunk of Psalm 89 because it helps us understand how we should feel. And so the psalmist, as we pick up his words, is wrestling with the promise of the Lord. He says this, speaking for the Lord, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." What is the psalmist doing? He's remembering the promise of the Lord to the Davidic line, a throne forever, more permanent than the sun and the moon. And then the psalmist looks at the Lord and what the Lord has done to the Davidic line, and he says this, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame." You see what the psalmist is doing. He looks at the promise of God. It's this promise is permanent. And then he looks at what the Lord is doing. The crown is in the dust. The throne is on the ground. The Lord is against the king. And then the psalmist says this, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Another question. Why would the Lord do this to David's line? Why would he get out his axe and hew the tree? Why would he light the fire and burn the forest to the ground? Well, the answer is a one-word answer. It's sin. David's sons, they turned from the Lord. They would not heed instruction. They would not repent. They refused. They were going their own way. And so the Lord judged them. So there's a lot of questions so far, but I have just one more question to put before you. We see the scene. There's just a stump. That's all that is left. And we can ask, well, what happens next? And look back into your Bible and let's read verse 1, the totality of it. Isaiah says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." What is Isaiah doing? He's proclaiming good news to us. He tells us, yes, the tree has been cut down. Yes, the forest has been burned and so thoroughly that all that is left is a stump. But look, fix your eyes on that stump. Look and see what the Lord is going to do. He's going to raise up a new shoot. A branch is going to come forth from the roots of Jesse. What is God going to do? He is going to give not just another son of David, he is going to give a new David. He's going to raise up from Jesse himself a new son. Do you see the good news? This is the way of our God. When all there is a stump, he causes the tree to grow again. He is the God of resurrection life. And this is how God has dealt with his people from the very beginning of time. I mean, you can go back to how the Bible began. Do you remember the story of Adam? Adam sins against the Lord and he casts all of humanity headlong into sin. But what does the Lord do in the midst of death? He gives Adam a son. And not just a son, but he gives Adam a promise. Do you remember it? Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Or do you remember the story of Abraham? When Abraham was good as dead, what did God do? He gave him a son. Or you can remember the story of Israel in Egypt. They are dead in Egypt, in a land of darkness. And what does God do? He raises up his son and delivers him through an ordeal of water and brings him out alive on the other side. And here we see the same happening with David. When David's line was felled like a tree, God raises up from the stump a new branch. Behold the God of resurrection life. And this is the story of every Christian. You should be able to see yourself in this grand story that the scriptures are telling. For this is what God does for every Christian. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, when you were happily following along with the course of this world, when you were in league with the prince of the power of the air and all you wanted to do was obey the sinful passions of your flesh, what did God do? He interrupted your life. And he made you alive together with his son. He is the God of resurrection life. A God who gives life to the dead. And so Isaiah begins his prophecy of the coming king with this glorious piece of news. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." Let me ask you this morning, can you taste the goodness of God in these words? Can you see the faithfulness of the Lord in verse 1? Can you ascertain his truthfulness? Isaiah is telling us God has not failed. God has not given up. God has not been defeated. God has not changed his mind. Yes, he cut down the dead tree. But what does he do in his grace and his mercy? He raises up a new tree from the very stump. And here Isaiah does his best work. With his words, he is reaching right into our hearts and he's speaking so plainly to us. He is saying to us, dear reader, you should desire this new king. You should long for this shoot that is going to come forth from the stump of Jesse. You should long for this branch that will come from this root that will bear fruit. You should want him, and you should want him in an ever-increasing fashion. And as we think about it, this is where we need most work. I mean, it's one thing to know that the king is coming, but it's an altogether different thing to want that coming king. It's one thing to hear this good news sounded in our ears that God is going to raise up a new tree from this stump, but it's altogether a different thing to delight yourself in verse 1 and the king that verse 1 speaks of. And don't you feel that tension in your own heart? Aren't you painfully aware of the sluggishness of your own desires? I mean, the struggle is so profound in the Christian life. We are commanded to love Jesus. We are instructed on the nature of our love to Jesus. We are urged to love him again and again and again. We know we ought to love him in our heads. The theology's all there, but when it comes to practicality, we often love him so little. We care about him so little. We desire him so little. This is the great struggle of the Christian life, to really want the Lord Jesus. And here in this text, Isaiah comes to our help. In verses 2 through 9, after he gives us this glorious piece of good news, he gives to us three reasons to love and desire the coming King of Israel. And I want to set these three reasons before you so that your heart might be helped today. And so here's the first reason we should desire King Jesus, and it's this: the gifts of the King. The gifts of the King. As we think about it, we all inherently love to receive gifts. I mean, it's so encouraging when someone comes to you and they bring a gift to you. It means that they were thinking about you, and it means that they were willing to spend money on you, and it means that they love you. When someone brings a gift, we're encouraged. And we also know that it is a good thing to give gifts away. God loves a generous heart, and there is a unique joy when we take our time and we study a person and we buy them a gift and give it to them. But in verse 2, Isaiah encourages us in a very strange way, because in verse 2, we aren't on the receiving end of a gift. We're not getting anything in verse 2. Nor are we on the giving end of the gift. We aren't doing anything. Rather, in verse 2, we are simply spectators. Isaiah just wants us to watch. You could liken it to taking a walk on Christmas morning and standing on the sidewalk and peeping through your neighbor's window, watching the family give and receive gifts to each other. We're just simply watching in verse 2. Let's read the text together. Verse 2, Isaiah says this: "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So we're standing on the sidewalk. We're looking in through the window at this scene. What's happening? God himself comes to this king, this one who is sprouting up from the root of Jesse. And what does he come to him with? He comes bearing gifts to the king. And they're not cheap gifts. He is coming to the king with all that the king needs for his work as the king. I mean, just look at this. God gives this king wisdom and understanding. This king will have a mind that can discern and get to the marrow of a matter. He won't be led astray by any vain thought. He will never be confused. He will never be fooled by any sort of craftiness. God comes and he gives him counsel and might. So the king has this understanding and knowledge. And in light of that understanding and knowledge, the king has counsel. He has the ability to make perfect plans and devise winning strategies. He can see, and then he can know what to do in light of that. And even more glorious, God gives to the king the gift of might. I mean, it's one thing to have a strategy, but it's altogether a different thing to be able to implement that strategy and then go get it done. And that's what this king has. And then God gives knowledge and fear. This king won't be a shallow man. This king will know his God. He will have knowledge, and not just any sort of knowledge, like his brain just got downloaded with a bunch of textbooks. He's going to have living and practical knowledge of God. He is going to know the Lord his God. And Isaiah helps us understand what this means. This king is going to live with a heart that fears the Lord. He's going to obey the Lord. That's the sort of knowledge that he has, that he might walk in righteousness and uprightness, the totality of his life. So we're taking in this scene here. God comes. We're standing on the sidewalk. He comes to his king, and he brings these gifts. I mean, that is such an encouraging scene. This coming king will lack nothing from God. He will be fully outfitted for his work. I want a king like that, and so should you. But keep looking at verse 2 because it gets better. I mean, consider the scene again. Here comes God. He's coming to the king, but he doesn't come to the king with boxes or bags or packages. He doesn't come to the king with a container of wisdom and understanding. He doesn't come to the king with a tote of counsel and might. He doesn't come with a bag of the fear of the Lord. Here, king. No, what does God come with? Look at verse 2. He gives his spirit to the king. All of these gifts are bound up in the spirit. And God is gracing this king with divine presence and divine power, with the divine person. Listen again to verse 2. Isaiah says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Just look at Isaiah's words. His words are saturated with the Spirit. He keeps saying it over and over and over again. And the idea that he's conveying to us is this: the king will be saturated with the life of the Spirit. This king is going to be controlled and consumed by God's Spirit. Or to put it like this, the king is going to be so full of the Spirit that he's going to be dripping with the Spirit. A sevenfold fullness of the Spirit this king shall have. And that's Isaiah's first reason why we should desire this king. The gifts of the king, namely, this king has the Spirit of the living God. Isaiah gives us a second reason, and that's the reception of the king. The reception of the king. And so we can stay out on the sidewalk. It's Christmas morning. We're going on our walk. We're looking through our neighbor's window. We just see God coming. He comes to the king, and what does he do? He gives gifts to the king, all that the king needs for his work. Namely this, the Spirit. He is equipped with the fullness of divine life and power. What a glorious scene to behold. And we can ask, well, what does the king do with these gifts that God gives to him? Now, this is not a new situation in Israel's history. This is not the first time that God has come to a king in David's line and given gifts. One thinks of King Solomon. You remember that story? God comes to King Solomon and he gives gifts to King Solomon. You remember that scene? Solomon asks for wisdom, and what does the Lord do? The Lord gives Solomon all wisdom and he becomes the wisest man on the earth. But what happens in Solomon's story? Well, he receives God's gifts and he puts it to use for a while, but after a while he ends up becoming a fool. We see after a while he doesn't make use of God's good gifts. But as we gaze upon this king in the line of David, this new David, everything is different about this king. God comes to him in this glorious scene, giving him all gifts for his ministry, the Spirit himself. And what does the king do? He eagerly receives the gifts of God. He doesn't put God off. He doesn't shove him away. But with glorious reception, he says, "Yes, I want all of what you have for me. I want it all." I mean, just listen to Isaiah explain the glad reception of this king. So we learn that God gives to this king the spirit of the fear of the Lord. It means he's going to obey God. How does the king respond to this gift? Look in verse 3. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. What will his pleasure be? His pleasure will be obeying God. That's what he loves to do. God gives the spirit of wisdom and understanding to this king. And what does the king do in response? Well, he responds in verse 3 and verse 4. Isaiah says, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes with what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This king is not going to be swayed by appearances. He's actually going to use this gift, and he's going to make decisions, and he's going to judge, and he's going to do it according to the knowledge and understanding of God. God gives to the king the spirit of counsel and might, and the king responds in verse 4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. He has might, and he is going to bring the judgments of the Lord to earth. He will do it, Isaiah says. And God tells us, and God gives this king knowledge. And what does the king do? He responds by receiving this knowledge, this practical knowledge, by putting it to use in his life. And the king puts it to use in such a way, listen to verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. What is going to hold together all of his equipment of his body, all of his clothing? Well, it is this great obedience to the Lord, this covenant faithfulness, this covenant conformity. He's going to be so known to it that righteousness will be his very belt and faithfulness will gird up his loins together. What is Isaiah showing us? He is showing us this different king. Here's a king who enjoys the Spirit of God. He delights in the life of God. He embraces the spiritual gifts of God. And best of all, he puts them all to use. He doesn't let them sit around or go idle. He doesn't say, I don't want that, I don't need that. Instead, what does he do? He drinks up the Spirit of God. And he lives in the Spirit of God. And he obeys the Spirit of God. Isaiah is telling us, you should desire this king because he receives the gifts of God. This brings us to Isaiah's last reason, reason number 3. We should desire this king because of the fruit of this king. This king is going to have fruit. We see this already in verse 1. He tells us that there is going to be a branch sprouting up from this root of Jesse, and this branch is going to bear fruit. So this king, empowered by the Spirit of God, he's going to judge and decide. He's going to save and redeem. He's going to strike and he's going to kill. And the result of this king's Spirit-empowered work is remarkable in every single way. And here, Isaiah gives way to poetry. He becomes a poet, and he starts painting a picture for us with his words. He tells us that this king is going to end all violence and hostility. Look at verse 6. He says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. In the fact that this king, because of his Spirit-empowered work, will change the very nature of these violent animals. They will never be violent again, changed from the inside out. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. Bears don't graze. Their young shall lay down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Lions don't do that. The Spirit-empowered king is going to change the nature of all reality from the inside out. Isaiah goes on, he keeps painting. This king will reorder creation so that man might have dominion once again. Man was created to rule over the world on behalf of God and for God's glory. And such will be the reordering of this world that even the weakest of our race shall have dominion over the greatest animals. Look at verse 6. He mentions all of these animals, wolves and lambs and leopards and lions, bears and ox, and he says, a little child shall lead them. Your 2-year-old will go out and have dominion over all of these things. And even better, Isaiah goes on painting, this Spirit-empowered king is going to turn back the curse. That ancient enemy, the serpent, the Spirit-empowered king is going to defang him and make him harmless. He will become a plaything for little children. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. Little children will just be playing with these deadly snakes. All will be well. The curse is over and far gone. And because of that, peace and righteousness will reign. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. I mean, those images just boggle my mind. I can't understand them. Isaiah is painting such lofty pictures that we can't wrap our minds around what Isaiah is saying. This is so glorious and good. But look at verse 9, because Isaiah gives us one more picture to grapple with, and it's the best picture that he has. He caps off this glorious vision of new creation through this Spirit-empowered king by saying, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah is saying, glory is coming everywhere in everything. The replete knowledge of God will be apparent to all of our senses. Just as the sea is full of water, so too this world will be filled of the knowledge of God. Plain, you won't be able to miss it. Just as you get wet going to the ocean, so too you will get wet in this world, because God's knowledge will be everywhere in everything. And even better, Isaiah is telling us, everywhere and everything, God's people will enjoy the knowledge of God to its fullest extent. You have to love it. Brother, sister, and Jesus, you will have the joy in the day of that Spirit-empowered king to swim in the knowledge of God. You will have the joy to bathe in the knowledge of God, to drink up the knowledge of God. You will be able to, in his day, to enjoy the knowledge of God to its fullest extent. And so Isaiah gives us the third reason we should desire this coming king. We should desire him for the fruit of his reign, for the work that he will produce. So what is Isaiah doing? He's stirring us up. He's writing all of these words so he would touch upon our hearts and turn us towards this coming king. And throughout these words, Isaiah is preaching to us. He's saying, here, look at the coming king. Do you see him? Look at his gifts. He has the Spirit of God. The fullness of divine life is in him. And look at his glad reception of the gifts of God. He lives in the Spirit and for the Spirit and by the Spirit. And look at his reign. Look at the fruit of his life. Look at what he does and how he reorders creation and sets all things right and makes you happy in the knowledge of the Lord your God. And Isaiah comes and he says, behold the king in his glory, and turn your heart to him and desire him above all others. Do what it takes to stir your heart up for his cause and his person. Learn how to delight yourself in him. Learn how to delight yourself in him. That's Isaiah's message to us, and these are good words. Now, I want to up the ante this morning, because the truth is this. These words of Isaiah, they get better when we move from the book of Isaiah and we move into our New Testaments and we behold the one who fills up all of these words that Isaiah wrote. I mean, just let me proclaim the gospel to you again. Who is this promised shoot and branch from the root of Jesse? Well, the answer is this. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me explain to you how this is. Our Jesus was richly furnished with all the gifts of God. God gave him wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And as you behold the Lord Jesus' life, as you read the Gospels cover to cover, you see it. You see in his wondrous works, you see in his miracles and his words, all of God's gifts are put on display in his life again and again and again. We see as we read the Gospels that Jesus was given all of these gifts in the Spirit of God. Do you remember that scene? Jesus goes down into the muddy waters of the Jordan and he is baptized there by John. And what happens? The Spirit descends upon him like a dove. What is God doing? He is marking Jesus out. This is my king, my son, and my Spirit dwells upon this one, and I am pleased in him. And this is no portion of the Spirit. I mean, you think of prophets of old like Elijah and Elisha, and they had portions of the Spirit. And Elisha begged the Lord for a double portion of Elijah's Spirit. But this Jesus who was baptized in the Jordan did not receive portions of the Spirit. John 3:34 tells us he received the Spirit without measure, without portion. He received the fullness of the divine Spirit. And as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we see that there was no resistance to the Spirit within Jesus. He delighted in his holy companion day after day after day. And as he lived, he pleased the blessed third person of the Trinity. And so he was led by the Spirit. He worked by the Spirit. He cast out demons by the Spirit. In his holy zeal, supplied by the Spirit, he cried out when he came into this dark world, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And then he did his most important work in and through the Spirit. Jesus' work on the cross, where he suffered and bled and died, all of that was done in the Holy Spirit and by the Spirit. Hebrews 9:14 says this, "Through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Go to the empty tomb. Jesus isn't there. He has been raised. And how did that happen? Oh, it was by the Spirit's divine energy. The Spirit raised him from the dead. Paul says in Romans 8:11 that the Spirit of God who dwelt within him raised him up from the grave, and we have that same Spirit. And now Jesus, as our ruling and reigning Lord over all things, he is yet filled with the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, such is the unity between Jesus and the Spirit that Paul says that Jesus is now a life-giving Spirit. And what is our Spirit-filled King doing right now? Well, here's the truth. He is mediating new creation and redemption to our souls through his Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, what did Jesus do? He gifted the church his Spirit. Through his Spirit, he gave his people wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And to this very day, Jesus is doing that. Even now, he is mediating to us all of his gifts and graces through the ministry of his Spirit, reshaping us and molding us so that we might image him and reflect him. In fact, it gets better. The Spirit that Jesus has given us is Jesus' assurance to us. It is his very promise and solemn oath that all of God's people will share in the wonders and glories of new creation. Just think about those pictures that Isaiah gave us that boggle our minds. The little child playing in the den of the adder, and the little child leading lions and bears. Bears eating and grazing, and lions eating straw. Jesus guarantees our lot in that future because he has given us his very Spirit now, today, and it assures us that we will share in all of new creation. The joy is ours, the peace is ours, resurrection, the fullness of it will be ours. And so when we connect the gospel with Isaiah's words in chapter 11, what do we see? We see the glory of King Jesus in his reign over us. He is the Spirit-empowered King. God gave him the Spirit, and he received the Spirit. And through his Spirit-empowered work, there is good fruit everywhere. And Isaiah writes, so that we might want this Jesus more. And let me ask you this morning, do you desire this King? You want him. For you should. For you should. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so needy for your word this morning. Our hearts don't work like they ought to, and we pray that you would use Isaiah chapter 11 for our great good. Make us this morning want Jesus more. Would you settle these words upon our hearts? Would we not forget them or leave them behind, but would we receive these gifts and put them to good use in our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.